We celebrated here in the United States a federal holiday honoring the life of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Dr. King was a Baptist pastor, almost more well known for his work as an activist and civil rights leader. He delivered what perhaps is the most well known speech in August of 1963 on the steps of the Lincoln Monument, a speech that we have come to call the I Have a Dream speech. A speech in which he encouraged the people who were gathered that day to march, to fight for equal rights for those of all races. That speech is known because Dr. King was such a powerful speaker, great orator. He was a wonderfully gifted man, and he was able to communicate in a way that was passionate and articulate, and just a really great speaker. And so mostly for the work that he did as an activist, and not only as a speaker, but also his work as an activist, we honor him. President Reagan in the early 80s. I declared that we would consider that a federal holiday, and then for almost about 20 years now, we've celebrated in January a day honoring the work of Dr. King. But I would argue that his best speeches or his best talks or perhaps his most effective words that he spoke were not as a political activist, but as a pastor. For Dr. King, whatever contribution he made to American history, the words that he spoke that will live for all eternity were when he opened the Word of God and spoke it. There are lots of great speakers and lots of talented orators, but men have the opportunity to make eternal impact, not because they are eloquent and articulate, but because they open the Word of God and simply say what God has already said. And the church has been exploding for more than 2,000 years on the shoulders of men who stood, like Dr. King, not on the Lincoln Monument steps, but stood with the Word of God open and proclaimed the plain meaning of the text of Scripture. The Bible tells us that the church started this way and has been carried throughout the ages on the shoulders of men who would open God's Word and preach clearly what the text says. We've been studying now for a few weeks the exploding church, and by that we mean when the church erupted from a few hundred people to several thousand people over the course of several years in the first century in Jerusalem and the surrounding area. We've been studying how the church began to explode, and God used different things to help it explode. And again, not explode in a bad way, but in a good way. It expanded rapidly and violently throughout the known world. And we talked about how God made preparation for the explosion by giving them a mission. He made preparation for that explosion by calling them to pray, and they did, and by giving them the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came in power. And so if you're here last week, you may remember that we studied Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, and saw how the Holy Spirit came in power on those who had believed in Jesus Christ and filled them with a great power that caused all the people around, the people that saw it, to be amazed and even perplexed and to wonder what exactly was going on. We come to our text today in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, and Peter, one of the apostles, stands up and he begins to speak. And what we see Peter doing is preaching. We see him doing what Dr. King and others throughout history, and hopefully what I'm trying to do today, take the Bible, open it, and reveal the plain meaning of the text, and allow God to speak clearly through his word. And it is an instrument, the preaching of the Bible, is an instrument that God has used to explode his church, to expand it rapidly, violently throughout the world. And not always to expand the church in terms of numbers, but certainly in terms of influence, gospel influence. God has used the biblical preaching of the Word, the preaching of God's Word. And so Peter stands up, and the Bible tells us that in Acts 2, after all these crazy things are happening, and men are speaking, and people are hearing it in different languages, and they say, these guys must be drunk, Peter stands up and he says, listen here, all you people, listen to what's going on. These guys aren't drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. We're not drunk. God has sent his Spirit. And then he quotes from Joel chapter 2 to say that God had already told us that in a certain day he would send his Holy Spirit, and his Holy Spirit would come on men and women. And that when it came, these men and women would speak the words of God. They would not only speak the words of God, but they would see visions and they would dream dreams. I think those phrases that he quotes in Joel 2 are really synonymous for hearing the words of God and being able to proclaim them boldly and almost prophetically, to be able to say the word from God. So he quotes Joel and he said, when this happens, when the Spirit comes, that will tell us that the Lord is here, the great and magnificent day of the Lord has come, and that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter says, look, these guys, these ladies, we're not drunk. The Spirit has come. and salvation is here. And then he continues and he says, we should know that this was happening because there was a guy named Jesus who lived on the earth. He lived here and we knew him. He was from Nazareth. We saw him and God attested to him through mighty works and wonders. We saw him work miracles. We saw him heal people and do these things. And this was God telling us that this was our Lord. This was the Messiah. And not only did we see him through these mighty works, but we crucified him. He says, you killed him. And not only did we kill him, but God, there was a divine plan, had caused that to happen. And then God raised him from the dead. And we should have known that God was going to raise him from the dead because David told us this in Psalm 16. Psalm 16, David talks about how the Holy One won't see corruption. He goes on to say, but we know that that wasn't talking about David because David lived and died and was buried, and we can go to his tomb today. So clearly, David wasn't talking about himself when he said that my Holy One will not see corruption. He was telling us about one that would come. So when Jesus was raised from the dead, we should have already known that it was going to happen. And even more, not only was he raised from the dead, but he has been exalted to the right hand of God. And we should have known that he was going to be exalted because David told us this as well in Psalm 110. He told us that God would now put him at his right hand and make his enemies a footstool. And he comes to the end of the sermon and he says, now listen, men of Israel, this is what we've seen through Jesus. This is what we know, that God has now made, we can know for certain that God has made him Lord and Christ. And Peter begins a tradition of Christian preaching that's based on the foundation of Scripture and is an instrument that God uses to explode his church. Now, Peter's sermon takes about three minutes to read or say, and you're hoping that perhaps I would follow Peter's lead today and preach for about 3 minutes. Well, I think if you read on in the text, you'll see that Peter went on to exhort them with many words, and so I think he preached longer than 3 minutes. So I'm going to follow that lead today and preach for a little longer than three. But he gives a sermon there that I think is important for us. And it's important for us to learn from the heart of the meaning of his sermon. But we also read today that Luke is trying to communicate something about the church as well. That not only do we have Peter's sermon and the point of his sermon, but we see something larger about the church. We see that the church is exploding through the instrument of biblical preaching. And so as we see Peter's point today, I also want us to see that Luke, the writer who included the sermon, also had a point to make. He was trying to help us see what type of preaching was used by God to explode the church in Jerusalem and Judea and throughout the known world. And this is a pattern that we see in Acts. And so we're going to see what Peter meant, and we're also going to see how Peter preached and let that for us encourage us. Because the church, just like it did in the first century, the church will expand through biblical preaching. The church will expand through biblical preaching. And I think there are four components of preaching that we see from the text today that help encourage us to how preaching should be done in our churches. And so I want to share those with you today. And again, understanding that the church here, Parkway, will expand, and maybe not in terms of numbers always, but in terms of influence as we follow the pattern that's given to us in Acts chapter 2. Church expands through biblical preaching. We might say, number one, that we will expand through Spirit-empowered preaching. Peter's whole point at the beginning was that the Holy Spirit was here, that the Holy Spirit had come, that God had done what he said he was going to do in Joel chapter 2, and he had poured out the Holy Spirit. And so not only understanding that Peter's trying to make a point about the Holy Spirit, he's also preaching under the power of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit he's talking about falling on all of them is indeed the Spirit that is empowering him to give the exact message that he gives. In a broad sense, the Holy Spirit is on all of those early disciples, the men and the women. The Holy Spirit is falling on them and is enabling them to do a number of things. And specifically for Peter, he's enabling him to preach. So we might say that the Spirit is enabling the men and women of God to speak prophetically, to see visions, to dream dreams. Now, I said earlier, I think that's really synonymous for the ability to hear and understand the truth of God and speak it boldly and prophetically. Say it like this: all the people, you, me, all of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior, all of us have the Holy Spirit. He has come on all of us, and he has given us an ability to know God's word and to speak it. to speak it boldly and prophetically. It includes when we stand behind a podium like this with an open Bible and proclaim it to many people, and it also includes when you go to work and you stand beside the person who's lost and you boldly and prophetically speak the truth about Jesus. It's using preaching in a formal sense, like I'm doing today, and in an informal sense. The word for preaching in the text in the New Testament doesn't always refer to on a stage behind a podium. It just refers to the proclamation of the truth about Jesus. And so what he's saying here, I don't think, is a statement about women preachers per se, or about that all of you will come and preach. What he's saying is that all of us have received the Holy Spirit, and we have all been given the power to proclaim boldly and clearly and prophetically the truth about Jesus Christ. He's saying, look, you hear all these things around, and you should have expected to hear these things because the Holy Spirit has come. He's empowered us. And he's also empowering Peter. Think about the guy that's preaching the message that day. Think about what we know about Peter from the stories of the Gospels. Swain thinks specifically about Mark, who tells the stories about Peter who leave him in a bad light. Peter was the guy who didn't get it right. He was the guy who walked on water for a minute, but then he sank because he took his eyes off Jesus. He was the guy who answered the question right, but then didn't even know why he answered the question right. He was the guy, remember on the mountain when Jesus was transfigured, he was made to look like he was already in heaven. When he was transfigured, he was the guy who said, Jesus, this is good. Let's build some tents. And it was such a bad interpretation of the moment that God himself spoke out of heaven and said, Peter, be quiet and listen to Jesus. This is the guy who was getting it wrong more than he was getting it right. He was the guy who, as Jesus was being tried, was denying him. The famous three denials of Peter. And so here he is days later, 50 days later, standing up in the middle of the people, boldly, confrontationally, with great audacity. He's straightforward. He's accusing them of crucifying Jesus. He's awfully negative in the text. He meets sin head on. Here is the same Peter delivering a powerful and confrontational word. How do you explain the change? It's the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. He pulls no punches. He's in their face. Why? Because he is now empowered by the Holy Spirit. And while he's confrontational, he's also loving and gracious and kind. And at the end, he offers salvation to those who will believe. How is it that Peter, the Galilean, the guy who's not a very articulate, good speaker, the one who speaks with a strange accent, how is he now able to clearly explain the truth? Because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's just like you and me. There's nothing special about you and me. We've made this point now 4 straight weeks. There's nothing special about us. How is it that you and I are going to be able, in our daily lives and in our communities and in our homes and our workplaces, be able to clearly communicate the truth about Jesus? Not because you're great speakers or very articulate. Only because God will empower you to do it. Only because the power of the living God in us empowers us to do it. We are able, because of the power of the Holy Spirit, to do what we could not otherwise do. I'm a big fan of baseball, love Major League Baseball, and I've been watching it. And over the last 16 or so years, baseball's had a couple of black eyes. In 1994, they had a strike that ended one season and canceled a World Series. And I think the Braves would have won that World Series, but we were robbed of the opportunity to do so. And then a few years later, people started to hit home runs at a remarkable pace. And so they started to investigate why all these guys who previously were really scrawny and thin got really, really big and started to hit a lot of home runs. And the steroid scandal sort of robbed us of about 10 or 12 years of really good statistics. Now, anytime you read about a guy who hit 50 home runs, you think, well, wonder what he was injecting into his body to be able to do that. It sort of robbed us of the opportunity to appreciate what they've done. Because as soon as somebody does something that's really, really good in baseball during that period, we wonder, what are they taking that's enabling them to do it? What are they injecting? What sort of syringe are they using, or pill or cream? What's going on? They are able to hit home runs, and they're able to play longer. These guys are playing into their 40s, and previously their bodies would wear down sometime in their 30s. How are they able to stay with it so long and to play so well? We know they must have been taking something else. Church, it's exactly, but infinitely greater, the way that God has empowered us. It's that we're able to do things we're not able to do before. We're empowered to witness more boldly and more clearly and more passionately than we were before. Why? Not because we inject something or take something, but because the Holy Spirit of the living God has been poured out on us. We now have a new power, something from outside of us that's in us. How are we going to take the message of Christ to the world? Will only be because the power of the Holy Spirit rests in us to do it. We're simply not that smart or good or articulate. And we must preach this way. We must preach this way on Sundays. And there must be men and women here that will hold me accountable to preach with the power of the Holy Spirit and not with my own strength or eloquence. I'm not very eloquent. But not with my strength or eloquence, but with the power of the Holy Spirit. And you and I must speak this way in our lives. One, we expand through Spirit-empowered preaching. Number two, we will expand through Scripture-driven preaching. Scripture-driven preaching. Notice what Peter does in the text. Peter stands up and he preaches, and it's the text of Scripture. All throughout what he's saying, it's all built on the text. And so let's read here in Acts chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you or give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." It's 9 o'clock in the morning. "But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit. And they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's Joel chapter 2. He continues, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him," here's a quote from Psalm 16, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he was at my right hand, and that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence." He continues preaching, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up. And of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says," and here we see another quotation from Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And he concludes the sermon, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." What's he doing? He's building a sermon on the text of Scripture. He's taking three treasured Old Testament texts, and he's reading, saying them, and he's explaining them. He's building it on the Scripture. Peter's not going with what he thinks. He's not building on what he could postulate. He's not trying to come up with creative ways to tell them about how to live in Jerusalem in the first century. He goes right to the text, and he says, "This explains our life, and this tells us what to do." He uses the text in a few ways. First, he sets the context for the whole day with the text. He said, "The Holy Spirit's here. Crazy things are happening to you. We should have expected it because God said this in his word." He sets the whole context for the day around the text. And then he uses the two Psalms to support his main idea. The day of the Lord for salvation has come. And we should have known it was here because David told us, "Look for the one who's raised from the dead. Look for the one who ascends into heaven. He is the Lord who can save us. So he builds his main idea that Jesus is our Savior and Lord on the plain meaning of the text. And then finally and ultimately, he takes all three passages and he points to Jesus. He takes all three texts and he points to Jesus. And we'll come back to that in a moment. But see what Peter does masterfully. He takes the scripture of the Old Testament and he presents a word from God for the people that day. He tells them what the text means and he provides an answer for their life, for their lives. He provides for them the truth that they need desperately from the plain meaning of the text. He doesn't pretend to have all the answers. He doesn't pretend to be creative. Peter is not very politically correct here in Acts 2. He's confrontational. He says, you all are murderers. How you like that? But Jesus has come to save you. So it's not a great strategy of preaching. It's not all that creative. He doesn't use a lot of props and other things. He opens the Bible. He tells them what it means. The Bible, the church moves forward, explodes on the shoulders of men who will preach scripture-driven sermons. We'll take the plain meaning of the text and make it known. If you have not already figured this out, I'm really not that smart. It didn't take some of you long. It took second meeting. Some of you are still a little bit fooled. I don't have that many answers. I know you're fooled because you still ask me stuff. You want to make an appointment and ask me. And some of you get really bad answers like, I don't know. I'll look it up though. I got a book that guy wrote. He's smarter. I'll try to find it out. Sometimes I know the answer. Sometimes I don't. The truth is, I'm really not all that smart. I'm not all that articulate. And some of you know this because you think, man, you talk a lot for a long period of time and you don't say much. I know. It's okay. What I'm trying to tell you is not what I think. What I'm trying to tell you is what the Bible says. You'll also find out I'm not very creative. I'm an in-the-box guy, right? I'm the guy who titled a sermon series, Experiencing the Conquering and Covenantal God. That was the best I could do. I tried, I thought, I prayed, best I could do. Why? Because I'm just really, at the heart, not that creative. So all I have to do, I'm left with, is to open the Bible and tell you what it means. That's all I got. I'm making this up. That's all I have. And that's how the church moves forward. Because God knows he better have something better than me in order to accomplish his work. So the church moves forward not through creative things, not through new ideas, but through the plain meaning of the biblical text. Spirit-empowered, scripture-driven. Thirdly, we will expand through God-glorifying preaching. God-glorifying. Notice who's at the heart of the story. It's God. Notice who's the primary actor of the story. It's God. It's not men. It's God. He is the one who's driving the whole thing. Look back at the text. We won't read the whole thing, but just notice in the text. In verse 22, Jesus was attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders that God did through him. Who was causing Jesus to be able to do miracles? God. God was working those miracles to show us that that was Jesus, that was the Messiah. What in verse 23? Delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Look, people in Jerusalem, you killed him, but it was God's plan. God was working it all out. It was according to his foreknowledge. God knew what he was doing. He is the dominant actor in the story. Verse 24, how did Jesus get out of the grave? God raised him up. Jesus didn't decide to walk out of the grave. God raised him from the dead. Go home and think about that one for a moment. Can I blow your mind? Yeah. Who's the main actor of the story? God is the main actor in the story. He raised him up. Verse 30, being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him. Who swore to David that he would have a throne forever? God did. Long before Jesus was born in the stable and laid in the manger, God was making promises about him. Verse 32, this Jesus, God raised up, and we are witnesses of that. 33, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God. Verse 36, let all Israel know for certain that God has made him Lord and Christ. Who's the dominant actor of the story? God. Peter preaches a sermon that is about God and glorifies him. It lifts him up. It proclaims his infinite value. God is not a spectator in the story. He is not a supporting character. He is not an afterthought. God is the main character of the story. He is the primary actor. It's not a side note or an afterthought. So much of what is called preaching in the 21st century leaves God as an afterthought. He's a secondary character in the story. So much of modern preaching elevates man as the dominant character of the story and God as his friend and partner. God is somehow walking alongside us, helping us in the story, but we are the main characters of the story. That is not biblical preaching. Preaching of the Bible is making God big. because God is big and we simply reflect him to be. We simply, through our sermons and through our words, we reflect that he's big. It's really all about perspective. I have a son, his name is Jake, if you don't know. He's a couple of years old, and he's a little smaller than I am, and I can dominate him in all sports, just dominate him. May expire one day, but for now, I win. If you stand beside me, I look big, he looks small. If you put him at the, if you stand out in the parking lot, and you put Jake in the lobby and me on the stage, and you're able to look, you might, if you get close enough to him and far enough from me, you might see that we look almost the same size. We don't look the same size, but it's all about perspective. The closer you get to him and the further you get from me, you might actually think that he's as tall as I am. You might actually begin to think that he would be more powerful and that he could take me, and he can't. I can take him every time. You might think that he might be stronger and more powerful, but he's not. That is what modern preaching does in many cases. It takes man and it zooms way in on man and it leaves God way in the background. And the closer you zoom into man and the further you get away from God, the more we look like we're the same size. And we're not. Biblical preaching exalts God to be as big as he really is. It makes him huge and man small. Preaching that Peter did here in the text and that we must do here at Parkway through our lives, it's preaching that makes much of God because he is awesome and mighty. Because these things are true about him. It's all about perspective. And so we would say the closer we get to man, the smaller God looks. But the closer we get to God, the bigger he looks and the smaller man looks in the background. And that's the truth. That's the type of preaching that explodes a church. That's the type of preaching that explodes a person, rapid, violent expansion of obedience to God. When God looks big and we look small. Spirit-empowered, Scripture-driven, God-glorifying, and fourthly, Jesus-exalting preaching. We will expand through Jesus-exalting preaching. Peter's sermon elevates Jesus. That was his point that day. His point was that Jesus Christ is exalted. His point was there was this guy named Jesus who lived in Nazareth and ministered and did miracles, and we saw a lot of them. He healed people. We saw all these things, and he performed these miracles, and you know him, you heard him, he preached, and you remember him because you crucified him on a cross, and God raised him from the dead. You could go to where he was buried, but he's not there anymore because he was raised from the dead. That guy has been exalted as both Lord and Christ. He makes a twofold statement about Jesus that's incredibly important. It's important for his audience. It's important for us. And all preaching must continue to do this. One, exalt Jesus as Christ. Christ is the Greek word. It means anointed one, selected one, chosen one. Jesus is the chosen one by God to carry out his ultimate purpose. He is the one chosen by God to bring salvation to the world. The Old Testament, the Hebrew word would have been Messiah. Messiah, Christ, anointed one. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is the one who's come into the world to provide salvation to us. He is the long-awaited Savior for his people. Peter's saying, because of what we've seen, we now know for sure that he's the Savior of the world. He always was. It's not that he became something new. It's that now we recognize him to be that through his death and resurrection and now exaltation to the right hand of God. He is Savior. And then secondly, he is Lord. He has all authority. Remember Matthew's record of the last command of the disciples to go and make disciples. Right before it talks about how all authority has been given to Jesus. He is Lord. He's been given all authority. And this is an incredibly important confession for the people to make, for Peter, and then for us to realize that all true, genuine Christian preaching exalts Jesus as both the only Savior and the Lord of all, the Lord of everything. And we must hold on to both of these in our preaching. We must hold on to both of these in our public proclamation and in our private preaching. You must not waver from the truth that Jesus is the only way of salvation and that he is the absolute Lord of everything. He is the Lord of every person. Both publicly we declare that and privately we hold it as well. There is no other Lord. There is no other Savior. Sometimes, though, we confuse the issue with our questions. Sometimes our questions help to muddy the waters a bit. I said I have a son. I also have a daughter. She's 5 years old. And sometimes I'm trying to teach Kenna to be polite. I'm trying to teach her good manners. So sometimes I'll say, Kenna, will you please pick up your toys and take them to your room? If you're a parent, and maybe if you're a child, you know that that's not really a question. That's really a statement. And sometimes I confuse it because I'll ask her, Kenna, will you please pick up your toys and take them to your room? And she says, no. It's a fair question and a fair answer. And so I ask it again, Kenna, Will you please take up your toys now and take them to your room? Not really right now. I'm doing something. Again, she's not always trying to be disrespectful. She's answering the question. I've muddied the water. I've confused it. I've asked her, do you want to do this? And maybe by the third time, I'm saying, okay, now you don't get it. Pick up your toys and take them to your room. The question's not whether you will take them to your room. It's how quickly will you take them to your room. That's why I'm asking the question. Sometimes we talk about Jesus being our Savior and our Lord as if somehow we have a choice of whether or not we want Jesus to be our Savior or our Lord. Oh, you better know this for certain. Jesus is the Savior. Regardless of whether or not you answer the question, He is the Savior, and Jesus is the Lord. Regardless of whether or not you want to answer yes to the question or not, He is Lord. God has exalted Him, and He has made Him both Lord and Christ. And sometimes in our asking, do you want Jesus to be your Savior, we muddy the waters of the truth, that statement. He is Savior, and He is Lord. And the Bible tells us in Philippians that one day everybody will say that out loud. The question is, when will you say it? When will you recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ? Because you will. And Peter is simply inviting his audience to do it today. And that's what I'm doing. Good biblical preaching exalts Jesus and says, will you come to Him today? Will you come to Him today? Will you receive the salvation that comes only through Him? What Peter gives the church is what they really need in Acts 2. He gives them a sermon that's empowered by the Spirit of the living God and driven by the text, the plain meaning of the text. He gives them a sermon that puts God high and exalted and glorifies Him, and it raises Jesus as the Lord in Christ. And church, that's what we need. That's what will explode Parkway Baptist Church. What you don't need are 7 creative ways on how to be a good husband. Unless you haven't noticed it or not, I'm not a very good husband. I'm trying, but I'm not a very good... You don't want to know my tips. They're not very good. I'm not a very good father. Did you not just hear about my question-answer segment? That's not great parenting. You don't want to know how I would parent. What you want to know is that Jesus is the Lord. And when He's Lord of your life, He transforms you into the parent that He needs you to be. What you need is the truth that comes from God's Word. And that's what changes our hearts. And that's what revolutionizes people. And that's what changes churches. And when churches begin to fall under the weight of biblical preaching, He begins to explode them. So I guess the invitation is really two-part. There's sort of a corporate invitation and a private or personal one. Corporately, church, I just want to plead with you to begin to love and submit to biblical preaching. And maybe you have before in your life, and so this is not a new thing for you, but love and submit to biblical preaching. Begin to love it because it's what you need. What you need is to hear the plain meaning of the text and let it soak and change your life. That's what you learn to love the lordship of Jesus Christ through the plain meaning of the text. And as a church, when we love it, God will use it to blow us up. And then personally, I would invite you just to recognize Jesus as the Savior. Maybe some of you are trusting in Jesus plus your really good work, or Jesus plus your effort, or Jesus plus something else you're doing. Don't trust in Jesus plus anything else. It's only Him. He's the only Savior. Perhaps today you're struggling with Jesus Christ having complete control of your life in every area. And I would say just submit that to Him. Fall under the lordship of Jesus, who has all authority in every area of your life. And I don't have to get specific because you know the areas that He's dealing with your heart about. You know them. So there's a personal call to surrender to the thrust of what Peter's saying, and a corporate one for us. And so what I want to do is pray for us as a church, and pray for you, and then invite you to respond. Maybe some of you want to be part of our local congregation, become members. Maybe some of you want to give your life to Christ. You've never done that before. Maybe some of you want prayer through an issue. So that's why we sing and come forward. We give a chance to minister to you personally. So I want to pray for you and then give you a chance to respond. Let's pray together. God, we love You and we are grateful.